There are many significant events that are recorded in the Word of God. In fact, I can't think of a single word that's found in the Bible that isn't important. But there are many things that as we look at history, we view them from the viewpoint of how things change from that point on. As we look at the bombing of Pearl Harbor, we have to consider the fact that America didn't return to the farm after World War II. Something happened. There was a lot of movement. Many inventions were brought into being, and we entered the atomic age right at the end of World War II, and our world has never been the same since then. And when this congregation of people who had gathered at the household of, at the house of Cornelius, whenever Peter preached to them the message that God had given him and to all the other apostles, it was not a new message, not a strange message, not a different message, just the message that Jesus Christ had come into the world, that John the Baptist had enunciated his appearing, that he had been immersed by John the Baptist and his ministry had begun at Galilee. And the Bible tells us that he was then taken by wicked hands, hanged to a cross, was slain, buried, rose again, was seen of witnesses. And Peter said, that's our business now. We're out here telling everyone that we can that Jesus Christ has been raised from the grave. We've seen him, and they preached the good news of life after death in the kingdom of God forever and ever. This was the good news they preached. Well, while Simon Peter was bringing this message, and after he had enunciated the very essence of the Word of God in its revelation of the plan of salvation, in Acts 10:43, neither is there salvation in any other. The Bible tells us that he said that to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now at that time, while Peter yet spake, verse 44 of chapter 10, while he was speaking these words that are recorded in verse 43, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. This is the first time that a congregation of non-Jewish people, and everyone who wasn't a Jew was non-Jewish regardless of where they lived and regardless of their racial makeup, they were simply non-Jewish. These were Gentiles, if you please. That categorization of the world that had come to be simply two groups of people, the Jew and the Gentile. And the Holy Spirit of God fell upon those who heard this word. And it's an unusual circumstance. Not only because these people are Gentiles, but because they are not yet immersed. Later on, we'll find that a congregation of believers in Ephesus have not received the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the reason they have not received the gifts of the Spirit is because their baptism is flawed. Something was involved that caused it not to be approved of God, and so Paul re-immersed them, and then the evidence of God's gifts of the Spirit being in their midst were manifest because they then spoke in tongues. But here, these people speak in tongues or give evidence of the Spirit of God in their midst and the gifts of the Spirit in their midst. And this is extremely unusual. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. Now, you wouldn't know that the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word unless it was manifest in the spiritual gifts. And the Bible tells us in verse 46 that they heard them speak, that is, the circumcision or the Jews who were there from this church that Peter had come from, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So evidently, this was the manifestation that occurred at this particular time. Now, when this happened, the Bible tells us that the Jewish Christians, these six men who had come with Paul from Joppa, were very much surprised. In fact, the Bible tells us that they were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because, now notice, that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, we have looked at this word astonished, and it means to stand aside from, to go away from, to be out of one's wits. It means to be utterly puzzled. It doesn't mean that these people were just sort of in a state of wonder. Well, I wonder what God did that for. The Bible tells us they were astonished, and it's a very strong word that means that they just simply couldn't comprehend it. It was beyond their comprehension. It was totally beyond their belief, outside anything they had ever expected God to do. They were totally perplexed and confused, if you please, by this event. And what had confused them, I think, was that the Jews saw the Gentiles exercise at least one of the gifts God gave to the early church to strengthen it. Now the indication seems to be this, that if the Gentiles can manifest the gifts of the Spirit, then we must conclude that they can also be a New Testament church. They can also be a body of Christ. They can also be a vibrant, living body of Christians, of followers of Jesus Christ. And if that's true, if that's really true, then these people can sit alongside us as a congregation of the people of God. And this was surprising and perplexing and disturbing. Now, these people were observers. Whenever Peter had come to Cornelius' household, he had brought these six brethren with him. And I'm going to disagree with most of my brethren. And I'm not going to say that these people were an arm of the church, and I'm not going to say that they were representing the mother church, because they, you know, I don't think there is such a thing as the arm of the church. I don't think there is such a thing as a mother church. I don't think churches are daughters. I don't think that's the way churches come into existence, is through this process of a church bearing daughters or bearing other churches. Now, I have no quarrel with the idea that people can send a group of people to another place and they can function on behalf of the church whom the church gives authority to. I don't have any quarrel with that. But the idea that we believe in the local church and the local church only, and we don't believe that the church is universal in any extent whatsoever, be very difficult for us to prove that the body of Christ is so divided that part of it could reside in another country, such as India, and another part reside in Arkansas. Now, my personal belief is that the church gives authority to the man to go and preach. The man can baptize converts whom he witnesses their profession of faith. And then he can constitute them into a church. And as he does that, churches then come into existence by the will and pleasure of God, though that congregation who sent the man out might not ever see him again. And I think that's happened. You say, no, that's not true, that these people could not have been baptized unless there had been a vote taken by the Joppa church. Then we'd have to say that the baptism that Philip administered to the eunuch was without authority, because Philip simply witnessed his testimony and they both went down into the water, evidently without the vote of a congregation anywhere. So we have to nullify the baptism of the eunuch and say he received unscriptural baptism, which I don't think we're prepared to do. So we'd have to assume that this, if it was done by the authority of the church at Joppa, then we're going to have to assume that it can be done both ways rather than one way only. That is, the missionary has authority to witness professions. He has the authority to baptize them and also to constitute them into a church. I realize that might be controversial, but I don't think it's going to disturb our fellowship any, but I'm simply speaking my own personal beliefs. And I don't think Jerusalem was a mother church. I think there is the mother of us all, which is the New Jerusalem, and I'm willing to accept that, but I don't think New Jerusalem is a church. I think it's a new city, which Paul referred to as the mother of us all. I simply don't see this in the scriptures, and therefore I intend not to use expressions that I do not find in the scriptures that may be misleading. Our definition of a church is this: it is a group of saved, scripturally baptized people who are covenanted, are meeting together for the purpose of serving God, of worshiping God, of doing what God wants them to do. And this congregation will meet that qualification. And I base a lot of what I say more on what I know about church history than what I've learned as simply traditional missionary Baptist teaching. And I know that there have been many men who have been sent out by church in the early days of America who never reported back to that church, at least for many years, and then came back, and they all rejoiced at what God had done and this man had been able to do. I know that to be a fact because I've read it constantly in church history. I do believe that every man who goes out must possess church authority. I don't think an individual has the right, unless the church gives him that right, to do any of the things that I've mentioned. But just as the church has the authority to give me the authority to get in this baptistry and baptize, you say, well, the church can't redelegate its authority. Sure it does, because if it didn't, then how could we baptize? We'd have to all get in the baptistry, which would pose quite a problem, wouldn't it? And you people say, Southwest Church gives you the authority to go into the baptistry and baptize this person. And if you can give me that authority, why can't you ordain a man and give him the authority to witness professions and to immerse the ones who are saved and to then set them in order as a New Testament congregation? Now, this is evidently what these men did. So I see no real problem there. Although these people were disturbed about it, they were upset about it, they didn't know how to explain it. And the Bible tells us that when they heard them speak in tongues and magnify God, evidently as they spoke in whatever language it may have been. Perhaps it was Hebrew or Aramaic, as some have suggested, and that's possibly true. Then Peter answered this work and this act of God. And he asked of these six, "Do any of you know any reason why we can't baptize these people? Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry for certain days. Now, Peter said, "Do you people know of any reason why these people should not be baptized?" And the word is forbid, which means to cut off, to weaken, to hinder, to prevent, to restrain. So I think what Peter is saying, is there any knowledge that any of you men possess that I'm not aware of that would keep these Gentiles from receiving baptism? And evidently, there was not a single word said. Now, you'll notice that he based the statement on "as well as we." That is, they have these spiritual manifestations just as we have had these spiritual manifestations. And obviously he's talking about not only at Jerusalem, but also in other congregations now where the Spirit of God has manifested itself in gifts. Paul said, "Tongues are for a sign." And I think they were a sign that the Spirit of God existed in a congregation from the viewpoint of having bestowed spiritual gifts. And that was the primary sign that was used. I'm not going to say it's the only one, but it's the only one I have seen in Scripture. For instance, the gift of healing was never used by the congregation to prove that they possessed the spiritual gifts. It was a evidently less dramatic gift, which was the gift of the Spirit. Then the Bible tells us that they prayed they him. The Bible tells us that he commanded them to be immersed in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Why do you think they wanted Simon Peter to stay with them? Obviously to teach them. And I think here is the constitution of a New Testament church by the authority of Almighty God through one of the apostles with the consent of Jewish brethren who were in a congregation at Joppa perhaps who couldn't find any legitimate scriptural reason to forbid it. I rather suspect they would like to have seen something that would have given them an opportunity to say, "I'm sorry, we can't baptize you. You'll just have to do the best you can. I'm not saying you can't be saved, but we certainly can't immerse you and treat you with equality. We have these other groups of disciples in other cities. Because you people are Gentiles and you know that no Gentile can ever be brought into this close-knit relationship with Almighty God." Now, here's the circumstance if you'd like to know, well, what about Cornelius? I'd like for you to read with me from the book of Romans now, chapter 2. I think you can see a very good example of Cornelius. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. In fact, the latter part of verse 5. He speaks of the revelation of God, the righteous judgment of God. In verse 6, then, "who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. And this is exactly the same statement that Peter made when he said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now evidently, that's where Paul here in Romans gets his information. Remember, the church at Rome is a church divided into Jew and Gentile. And evidently the Jews are saying the thing that they've always said, that we're the people of God and God's going to use us. And the Gentiles were saying, God isn't going to use you. We're God's people now. He's rejected you and cast you off and set you aside. And evidently they were arguing about, well, who is God going to use? And they were using this argument against one another. Now this is what Paul said, for as many as have sinned without law, that is without being under law, which evidently is the Gentile, shall also perish without the law. In other words, if you sin out from under the law, you'll still perish. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That is, what did all the prophets testify to? Well, we read that in the 43rd chapter, didn't we? To him give all the prophet witness, that through his name whosoever believe in him shall receive the remission of sins. Now, if a Jew didn't believe in him, he didn't receive the remission of his sins, even though he was under the law. And therefore, being under the law, he perished being under the law. But the Gentile who believed God then lived or was saved because he accepted God's testimony about himself. Now, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature, and this word is a word that means the inborn quality, that is the inside being the source or origin of the thing. And what he's saying is that it's based on conscience, the nature. Do by nature the things which contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience. Now notice, there's something inside the Gentile, and he doesn't have the law, but there's something inside the Gentile, and Paul calls it his conscience, and his conscience is there by nature. That is, it's the source of his conscience. And if his conscience accuses him, then he needs to do something. If his conscience is clear, then he's done what was right. Now, conscience, I think, is based on faith. And if you don't have faith, then your conscience accuses you. If you do have faith, then your conscience excuses you. That's the kind of circumstance that Cornelius was in. He was excused by his conscience. That is, he had a natural voice where he did not feel this condemnation. Now, I'm not talking about conviction because it was lost, but I'm talking about the fact that here was a man who, without the law, sought to do the things that are taught in the law. And this is what Paul is talking about. Now, did God, is this the casting away of the people of God? Well, Jesus said that this was going to happen. Matthew chapter 21. I'll just show you these things so you can think about them. But in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33, Jesus speaks the parable of the householder, and he planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, and built a tower. That's verse 33 of chapter 21, book of Matthew. Built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husband that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husband took the servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. And again sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto him or them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. And when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, and this is Jesus speaking, what will he do to those husbandmen? Now, evidently this parable is directed at the nation of Israel because they didn't bear fruit. Well, the people who heard him speak this parable said, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits, now notice, in their season. And Jesus said unto them, that's the Pharisees and Sadducees, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, that is the Lord's doing, that is, this is the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. Now notice, verse 43. Therefore, say I unto you, that's the nation of Israel, the kingdom of God, that is the executive work of the kingdom of God, shall be taken from you and given to a nation, and that's ethnos, bearing forth the fruits thereof. Now, Jesus knew that the church, and if you'll notice, the church at Jerusalem, after we've studied a few more chapters, simply passes from the scene. It, persecution evidently drives it far, far away, and certainly after Titus in 70 AD, it bears no real important work in the kingdom of God as a church in that city. It never has. Since the day of Pentecost and a few years later, it never gains any prominence. And Paul himself, as an apostle, turns from the Jews and turns to the Gentiles. They become the predominant and dominant force in the work of God and his kingdom work in this age. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. They are the graft in branches. God, in this olive tree that was supposed to produce fruit, God didn't dig the tree up and destroy the tree. And this is in Romans chapter 11. He didn't dig out the root system of the Jewish religion, of Judaism. He didn't destroy the Old Testament. This was the tame or productive olive tree. But God did break off from that tree. Because it wasn't producing fruit, he broke off some of the branches and then grafted in from a wild olive tree the Gentiles into this tame olive tree that produced good olives, that had a good vital root system. He grafted in the Gentiles as a group, and they have been producing fruit. But these other branches God has not broken off, and God is not cast away. God has not cast away the Jew. Paul said he hadn't. And whatever God promised Abraham will be fulfilled in the nation of Israel in the millennial reign. And they'll become believers in the millennial reign. And then all of the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled, because the 12 apostles will sit where? On 12 thrones, judging what? The 12 tribes of Israel. Now, these Jewish converts to Christianity had never seen this in Scripture, even though Jesus had not simply said it might happen. He literally said to the Jews, the kingdom, that is the work of the kingdom, shall be taken from you and given what? To an ethnic group who will bear or bring forth fruit. Now the reason that you and I are sitting here tonight as a congregation of Gentiles is because God has grafted us into the truth and the historicity of the Jewish nation. We still, in the Lord's Supper, give some credence to the Passover. So we're You know, we're still involved in Jewish truth, or truth as it was given to the Jews. We're here to bear fruit. We're a wild olive branch grafted into this system of the Jewish people. And we're here to bear fruit because they wouldn't. Because they hardened their hearts and stayed and remained in unbelief. We believe. Therefore, God grafted us in so we can bear fruit to the glory of God. He didn't destroy the root system and the trunk of the tree. It's still living. It's still there. Still vital. And someday they'll believe. And as Paul said, and so all Israel shall be saved. But it's future. Now we've got a Jewish church and we've got a Gentile church. And it's rather peculiar that now there's a struggle that's going to occur to try to define the legitimacy of this congregation at Caesarea.